In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the desert of Sinai, approximately 3,500 years ago, Yahweh set apart a special people for himself. Through his prophet Moses, he established with them a covenant, gave them the law by which to live, and ordained the forms of worship he desired to receive from them. Sometimes his people flourished, sometimes they suffered. At times they were faithful, many times they apostatized into idolatry, yet there always remained a faithful remnant through whom came the prophesied and long-awaited Messiah, who is Yahweh incarnate. Fulfilling his own word, he lived under the law to redeem those under the law. By his death, he condemned sin in his flesh to make a way for all flesh unto the resurrection from the dead. He established a new covenant in his blood and expanded his call to all peoples. It is this community of which we spoke last week, the Israel of God, the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ. Like Israel of old, this people set apart find their identity as a worshiping community, rendering their God-ordained service in spirit and truth. Because God's calling has been extended to all nations, it is also a discipling community. And both of these, worship and discipleship, find their fulfillment in the Eucharist. For in gathering for the Eucharist, the members of Christ's body become his body, the continuation of his incarnation upon the earth, fulfilling the very things that Jesus established on Sinai. To be the body of Christ is the very nature and purpose of the church. For its individual members, this means union with Christ, receiving him into themselves, and having their lives incorporated into Jesus' redeemed humanity. To become a new creation, to be restored to the image and likeness of God, to share in the glory of God as man was destined to from the moment of his creation. Yet some may ask, is all of this true? Because if it is, it should be obvious. We should see it. If Christ is the source of our healing and the church is the place where we receive this healing, we should see evidence of it. We should see fruit. For the Lord says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Fruit is visible. It can be seen, tasted, and touched. So where do we see this fruit of which Christ speaks? Tonight we shall look at those whom we consider to be these fruits, the saints. I hope in doing so we will find how the saints fit into Orthodoxy's holistic vision of Christ and his church, how the saints are essential to our faith, how in them the life of Christ is manifest to us as a living reality and not merely as a religious ideology or sentimental piety. How truly God is wondrous in his saints. A fitting title for this evening session. This week's presuppositions are 1. You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Presupposition number 2. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Many groups claim to be the true church, and they offer many arguments, some almost convincing as far as proof texting arguments can go, to prove their claims. Yet the Lord reveals to us how we are to discern, how we are to truly know where he abides through the examination of fruits. And by fruits, we do not mean merely logically consistent theological systems or convincing scriptural argumentation, nor simply zeal for evangelism, spirited fervor, or deep devotion. All of these things can be good things. They can't be good things if it's like a Jehovah's Witness. Sorry. They offer some pretty convincing arguments. All of these things can be good things. Not really. But by fruits here, we mean exactly what our Lord says, doing the same kinds of works. the very same kinds of works that he exhibited in his life. As we reflect on the saints, their place in the life of the church, and their importance in our own lives, we'll be asking three questions. What is a saint? Why do we honor them? And how do we know who is a saint? So our first question, what is a saint? In both the King James Version and the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the word saint appears 62 times in the New Testament and about half as many times in the Old Testament. Our English word saint comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. In the New Testament Greek, this word is agios, meaning the same, holy. Agios is not just translated as saint in the Bible, though, but is also the very word used to describe the glory of God. Used to ascribe glory to God in the hymn, Holy, 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 found in both the Old and the New Testaments. Agios ascribes glory to God. If saint simply means holy, then what does the word holy mean? From the dictionary, we have this: exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness, or simply divine. In all of this, we arrive at an important point. What is a saint? Obviously someone who is holy, but as we see in how this word agios is used in Scripture and what it means, we find that God is the one who is holy. He is the source of all holiness, and we confess that he alone is holy. The Psalms declare that it is God who is wondrous in his saints, and this verse goes on, the God of Israel shall give power and strength to his people. Meaning, it is God's presence, his glory communicated as divine power and strength that dwells in the saints as holiness. A saint, then, is a human person who bears the presence of God within himself. It is his power and his strength that lives in the saints. The saints do not possess their own holiness independent of God, for there is no holiness apart from God. Of course, we see throughout Scripture that man's cooperation is necessary for him to receive divine grace beneficially, to participate in God's holiness. The Apostle Paul exhorts us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this is the very thing that the saints do. They are saved by the gift of grace through faith. They cooperate with God so that he may renew his image and likeness in them. And this is what it means to be adopted as sons, that the saints become children and heirs of God by grace, meaning by the divine energy we spoke of in session 3. The only begotten Son is the Father's Son by nature, yet through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the saints become sons and daughters of God, joint heirs with Christ by the divine energy, by God's grace and glory. And this is the purpose for which Christ came into the world, and this is what it means to be saved. To be glorified, to be led by the Spirit as the Scriptures describe, means that the saints become recipients of God's glory. They become living temples of the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit's indwelling, the saints become partakers of the divine nature. And in the eternal kingdom of the Father, they will reign with Christ and shine like the sun. When the apostles describe these things, they are obviously speaking from their own experience of divine revelation. They are speaking of a living, conscious experience. Yet because we have grown up in a culture formed by Western Christian tradition, we often read these things in a different way. Because the Western Christian tradition is rooted in an overly rationalistic approach to faith and Scripture, as we talked about in our second session, we often read things in the Scriptures and understand them primarily as abstract precepts or laws, then apply them to ourselves simply because we read about them in the Bible. Americans are very egalitarian, and that is the way we often read the Bible. It's in the Bible, the apostles wrote this, therefore it directly applies to me here and now. Sometimes this is the case, but sometimes it is not. Take, for instance, when the Apostle Paul writes that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a conscious experience. Now, we believe with firm hope that those striving to live by faith, striving to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, become children of God. We, our own children, those far off, and as many as the Lord our God calls, have received this promise through baptism, and the just live by faith in this promise. As we try to place ourselves on the narrow way, we look to the fulfillment of this divine adoption with faith. Yet, what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here is not an abstraction. Rather, it is the indwelling and witness of the Holy Spirit. It is the experience of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in one's heart and our being conscious of it. When this happens, it is very clear. It is not a vague emotional state or something that comes and goes. It is rather a spiritual state in which the saints are conscious of the Spirit's perpetual and ceaseless indwelling. It is not a temporary visitation or the grace of baptism still hidden deep within the heart. Since we are free and conscious beings, things like the Spirit attesting to our spirit do not happen to us without our consent, our knowledge, and our participation. What is a saint? A saint is someone who is a living temple of the Holy Spirit, aware that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within him, conscious that she has been made a child of God by grace. All Christians are called to be saints. Yet because orthodoxy does not teach that salvation is a legal transaction where righteousness is merely imputed, with grace remaining external and foreign to our nature, changing God's disposition towards us rather than actually changing us, we do not assume that this calling to be saints has been already fully realized within us. For we must be even more diligent to make our call and election sure, as the Apostle Peter writes. So another aspect of sainthood is endurance. Enduring in faith in this life, endurance until the very end. While there are holy people living today, and while we ourselves may casually say that person is a saint, the church makes no such proclamation until after a person dies, waiting with discernment. For he who endures to the end shall be saved. A saint is someone who endures to the end, who ends their earthly life in this state of being a living temple of the Holy Spirit, having preserved and multiplied the talent of divine grace that they have received from God. Some Christians with an unorthodox theology may think that we are saints already. And I've heard well-intentioned people say this, "I am a sinner and a saint." Again, because they misunderstand what grace is, and because they believe that salvation is a transaction rather than communion. However, here we need to heed our Lord's own words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We may have heartfelt, ardent beliefs because of our own interpretation of Scripture, and we may be firmly convinced that we are saved, only to be very surprised at the judgment. This is quite clear, and it ought to give us some pause, some humility, some letting go of our spiritual entitlements, so that we leave the judgment of ourselves and everyone else to God alone. And in fact, this is something we see very clearly in the saints: humility. In the saints, people whose prayers have actually cast out demons and actually performed astonishing miracles consistently. And I say consistently because we can all muster enough faith at some point in our life to beseech God so wholeheartedly so that he will answer our prayers in a wondrous way, but in the saints, whose life is the Holy Spirit, who consistently manifest wondrous fruits. They possess this spirit of humility rather than self-assurance and entitlement, placing all judgment and mercy in God's hands and not leaning on their own understanding. Look at how they answer the Lord at the judgment. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we take you in, clothe you, feed you, or visit you? When did we do anything for you that we should receive your kingdom? Being ushered into the eternal kingdom, they are truly astonished, counting themselves as unworthy of such a God. This kind of charismatic humility is a hallmark of God's true saints, for it is God's own humility within them. We have seen that the saints of God are those who have become living temples of the Holy Spirit, who entered their lives in faith, having preserved and multiplied the divine grace they have been given, and who, by the indwelling of the Spirit, have Christ's own humility living in themselves. Because of this, they are worthy of honor and affection. Yet we still may ask, why do we honor the saints? Reflecting on the question, what is a saint? We looked at the word agios, holy, and said that the saint's holiness is God's holiness dwelling within them and not their own. That it is God who is wondrous in them. In this, we understand the saints to be living proclamations of God's holiness. And truly, the saints are an undeniable witness to the existence of God. And this is something important for us today. We live in an age of self-absorption that deifies every person's subjective truth, so-called. And as we see, we are experiencing ever-diminishing returns from our Christian apologetics and philosophical debates about objective truth. There is an important place for these things when done in the right spirit, but it is easy for a skeptic to deny an argument. It is another thing altogether to come face-to-face with authentic holiness, to see someone truly transformed and exhibiting something far beyond normal human life. The saints are proclamations of God's existence, of his love for man, of his continued presence with us and in us. And through this, God is glorified. He is magnified. We find this truth throughout Scripture. Praise God in his saints. God is glorified in the council of saints. When he, Christ, comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. When the saints are rightly honored, it is God who is praised. It is God who is glorified in them. Christians from other traditions might understandably feel uncomfortable with the place the saints have in the apostolic orthodox tradition. Their exposure to saints, the kind that we are talking about here, is limited. They simply don't have this kind of sanctity to the same degree in their own traditions, and so they may not know what to make of how the Orthodox approach the saints. They might feel uncomfortable and not know how to properly relate to the saints. And looking from the outside, this reaction is understandable. And I am criticizing this reaction in no way, shape, or form. Many of us who haven't grown up in the Orthodox faith have had this same experience. And honestly, I think it is often good to be wary, to be discerning. For our Lord commands, you shall have no other gods before me. And this, the first commandment, is sometimes leveled at the Orthodox for their veneration of the saints. Because it is possible to wrongly honor the saints. We see this when the apostles Paul and Barnabas are proclaimed to be Hermes and Zeus by the people of Lystra. And this is grievous. It is idolatry. Yet we also see the clear testimony of Scripture that God is glorified in his saints, that he receives the right honor given to them as praising him. The reason for this is simple, because it is not another God in the saints, such as the people of Lystra assumed, but the very God who is, that is at work within them. For the saints, Jesus Christ has become the sole content of their life. Having realized in themselves what was spoken by the greatest of the prophets, he must increase, but I must decrease. The saints are united with God in an energetic union of divine grace. Nothing in them is separate from God. And while we marvel at their sufferings, their trials, and their love for God, it is God at work in them whom we are glorifying. It is God whom we are proclaiming to be the source of wonders manifest in and through the saints' human frailty. God's strength made perfect in their weakness. While we do glorify God in them, we also honor the saints because we want to be like them, because they are our heroes, they are our role models, because they show us what it means to be Christian. The saints are the normal Christians. They are the real Christians because they show us what it looks like to be united to Christ. They show us what it looks like when we really have Jesus living within us. Perhaps most importantly, though, we honor the saints because they are our brothers and sisters. The saints are our family. The scriptures tell us that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Notice it doesn't say surrounded by a great number of really inspiring stories about dead people. It says surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, surrounded by the saints themselves. The reality in Christ is that you have the biggest and best fan club anyone could possibly dream of. A numberless multitude in heaven is cheering you on right now. They want to see you crowned in victory. They want you to share in the same glory of God in which they now live. And they are praying for you because that is what God's royal priestly people does. We pray for each other. We bear one another's burdens. We intercede. And who honestly thinks this stops when we go to heaven? When we are before the very throne of God, this prayer, this kinship, this unity of faith in the body of Christ only increases there dramatically and boldly. I sometimes hear a very silly comment about the saints. They're dead. Really? As silly as this sounds, and it is pure silliness, this is a common response that I have heard about the saints and their role in our lives. And I know why good Christ-loving people who pore over their Bibles every day can say such a thing. It is because they are blinded in this area by their anti-Catholic presuppositions. But what do we see when the Spirit opens our eyes? Now, when he, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" And the great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, who worshiped the Lamb before the heavenly throne, serving day and night the God who dwells among them. This is heavenly worship. It is going on right now while you are sitting here listening to me ramble on. It is what is going on when we're all asleep or doing all those other things we think actually constitutes life. The worship in heaven that does not cease. And who do we find there? Angelic beings and saints, too numerous to count, worshiping, of course, and making intercession. We see the martyrs praying for the Lord's judgment upon the earth, the avenging of their blood, having died for Christ. We see the 24 elders, saints in heaven, offering the prayers of the saints on earth before the throne of God. Who are these 24 elders engaged in this ministry of intercessory prayer? For intercession is the priestly ministry. Intercession is what saints do. Excuse me, intercession is what priests do. It's a priestly ministry. And these 24 elders ministering in the heavenly temple are clearly a reference to the 24 courses of priests assigned to serve in the temple in 1 Chronicles. Even the angels are engaged in this intercessory ministry of offering to God the prayers of all the saints in Revelation chapter 8. This is clearly in Scripture, the intercession of the saints in heaven for us, the saints on earth. The saints in heaven are praying for us on earth who are called to be saints. And this is how we relate to them as our heroes, as our role models, as our heavenly friends, and especially as our elder brothers and sisters in Christ who are praying for us. Yes, they stand before the throne of God, having endured to the end and finished their lives in faith, but they do not stand between us and God. Rather, this great cloud of witnesses stands alongside us in the act of worship and intercession, together as the royal priesthood, as God's holy nation, the body of Christ in heaven and the body of Christ on earth, boldly approaching the throne of grace together. Since they are safe in heaven, they pray for us while we honor and try to imitate them, glorifying and praising God who worked and continues to work wondrous things in and through them. Before we move on to discuss how we know someone is a saint, a briefish word, I wrote brief before I, yeah, a briefish word on how we honor them. As Americans, we love equality. We are all equal. We are raised with this notion. We, the people, are in charge. There are good things about our love of equality, but it also means we don't know how to relate to the high and mighty. And often we don't like to. The high and mighty to us feels uppity, arrogant, I'm better than you, and so on. We feel this way because we are proud without having any reason to be. So how weird is it for us to enter a church and see people bowing, kissing, prostrating before icons of saints? We squirm. We think it looks a little bit or a lot bit like idolatry. Understandable given our reading of the Bible, which has been informed by our egalitarian culture and our pride, which is really a mask for our deeper feelings of inferiority. After all, we don't bow before our president or kiss the hands of government officials or ask for anyone's blessing except for maybe our parents, and we still pretty much don't bow to them or prostrate before them. This is our American Protestant culture. But Orthodoxy has a culture as well. A culture in which there is a lot of honor. A culture born not from egalitarianism, but of imperial roots. And a culture born from Scripture. For in Scripture, we find these very same practices. Bowing, prostrating. Not prostrating. It's hard to say. Prostrating. Kissing, receiving blessings, and so on. And not only in regards to God, but in relating to fellow human beings, whether kings, priests, prophets, elders, or parents. In Orthodoxy, we have this culture, this way of expressing honor, and we use it to express our reverence and affection for the saints in heaven. But if you watch, we use these same expressions to honor, to express reverence, to show affection for, and to ask forgiveness of each other. Yes, you will see people bowing, kissing, and prostrating before the heavenly saints. And you will see these same people doing the very same things before each other as well. But here, the church clearly distinguishes between two words we find in Scripture. Proskynesis, which means veneration or reverence, and leatria, which means adoration. We venerate and we reverence the saints in heaven and each other. But we adore and worship God alone. We may use the same forms, bowing, kissing, prostrating, to express both veneration and adoration. Yet, as with every human expression, it is the intention, what is in the heart, that makes one bow an act of humility and reverence, and another an act of worship and adoration, just like it is a very different thing to use your lips to kiss a child or a friend, and to use them to kiss your husband or wife. We've talked about what a saint is and why we honor them. How do we know that someone is actually a saint? One manifestation of this is largely invisible to outside eyes. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in someone's heart, the Apostle Paul's injunction to pray without ceasing is fulfilled. The Spirit himself fulfills this, so that day and night, sleeping or awake, the heart continues to pray. In this early stage of sanctity, one tragic result of the fall, forgetfulness of God, is overcome. Other more obvious signs that we read of in Scripture and in the lives of the saints are also manifest. The gifts of prophecy, healing, and discernment, to name a few. Prophecy is direct conscious knowledge of God's specific will for a specific situation. Sometimes it is foretelling a future event or the revelation of something hidden. The gift of healing is obvious. Someone whose prayers effect miraculous healing. Discernment is not earthly wisdom or street smarts. It is direct knowledge of whether something is from God or not, distinguishing whether something is of an uncreated or a created energy. Miraculous power in prayer is also a manifestation that someone has become holy, as we read about Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, who prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. The saint's spiritual union with Christ also affects their physical existence. Having the Holy Spirit dwelling in their souls, their bodies are sanctified as well. We see instances of this in Scripture when the divine grace in Elisha's bones raised a dead man, when the Apostle Peter's shadow healed, and when handkerchiefs touched to the Apostle Paul brought about miraculous healings. In the Old Testament, we see other instances of God's power and grace emanating from physical objects such as the Ark of the Covenant. Such occurrences have continued since biblical times. In Orthodoxy, the physical objects through which the grace of God is manifest in wondrous ways are called relics. Sometimes they are icons or other objects. Most especially, they are the bodies of the saints who have died and yet remain in a state of incorruption contrary to the laws of nature, or we could say the laws of fallen nature. From the time of the apostles and St. Polycarp, who was a spiritual son, a disciple of the Apostle John, until today, they are palpable signs of Christ's victory over death, that the saints share in the life of Christ, who being God's Holy One, saw no corruption in the grave. Finally, a way that we know someone is a saint is the fact that they have been revealed by God to be a heavenly intercessor, that through a saint's prayers, a specific answer to prayer has been granted by God, for the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I mentioned near the beginning of the session that the saints are essential to our faith. I hope it is clear what I mean by this, that through the body of Christ, Jesus comes to live in those who love him, who strive to keep his commandments, who take up their cross daily and follow him, who love him more than they love themselves. Most of the time, this may not be most Christians, and it may not be us today. Nonetheless, we clearly see what happens when we truly follow Jesus. It works. Our faith, orthodoxy, is real. Jesus is shown to be true in all things. His word is confirmed, and he is wondrous in his saints. His body, the church, is revealed in all its power and strength and fullness, pointing the way for us to follow, inviting all to receive the same power and strength and fullness flowing to us from her glorious head, the source of our life, our Lord, God, and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be due all glory, honor, and worship, together with his unoriginate Father and his all holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.